We'll pick up kind of where he left off. He did a bit of an overview of some of those early chapters, so we'll be in Isaiah 6. So please turn over there with me, please.
All right.
And by the way, as you're turning, I see in the back of the church our newlyweds happen to be worshiping with us. There's Horace and Monica. So, welcome. I think they have to, like, right after the service, right? You're having to run back up to New York. So catch them if you can. Give them a big hug. Congratulate them again, too. Oh, well, and not, like, immediately. Okay, I'll wait. We'll have a receiving line. No. In Isaiah 6, the book of Isaiah is not actually arranged in a sequential order. It's not like 1 Kings or Chronicles or the book of Acts, for example. But it is arranged in such a way as the Holy Spirit has given it to us to be able to give a bit of a background, to then also see some of the events and to bring some of the events together for emphasis. But it is not actually chronological. And a good evidence of that is that the very beginning of this book really does occur in chapter 6, verse 1. So, pray with me, and in we go to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Father, as we're gathered together right now in your holy name, I know we're about to encounter the depth of your holiness in these very passages. And not just the depth of your holiness, but even the example of being astounded by your presence and likewise being moved to make a real difference with love for those that are around us. I pray that these words fall not to the ground, but rather are treasured by us and result in us really resolving to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You know, as I study this passage, this is one of those passages that you've kind of heard about or heard a few times if you've been around church for a good bit. There are a couple famous phrases in here as we go through it. But it is interesting that sometimes familiarity does not always breed a depth of understanding. And I found that even for myself, that as I studied this more and more this past week, that there is a lot that is being said here that it's easy to assume that we know, but when we really look at the sovereignty of God, and this is one thing that really strikes me from this passage, is that God is absolutely sovereign. He's got it under control. And a lot of times we'd like to think that we have, you know, such a power in us that we can almost, you know, change world events, so to speak. But we're really just aligning ourselves with the will of God. Yeah. And the degree to which we can align ourselves with the will of God, we'll be able to enjoy His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Wow.
Chapter 6, verse 1.
Come on.
In the year that King Uzziah died. That was for emphasis. I guess since he died, it should have been going downward, right?
Yeah.
Kind of like the Pac-Man. Zadoo-doo-doo. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings, with two wings that covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, Here am I. Send me. He said, go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined without inhabitation, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Wow. Now, to remind us, in the end, God's people, during these episodes, do not respond to Isaiah the prophet. There is no great turnaround in the very last moment of this story. It is not a rocky narrative that we have here. But instead, it is one of God making every effort in the very end to chastise his people and make clear his will to a proud people. Now, it begins with this idea that King Isaiah had died. We don't know if it happens before or after that he begins to have this event that occurred in his life. This is the very commissioning or calling of Isaiah. This is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And it happens the year that King Uzziah died. Most would think that it would have occurred after King Uzziah died, based on the fact that Isaiah chapter 1 says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amaz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah, being the prophet, was one of the three anointed offices of Israel. That would be king, priest, and prophet. All three would be anointed in a holy fashion, set apart, consecrated. And he would have seen the very rule and reign of these various kings. And at this very end of Isaiah's life is when this event occurs for him. Now, Isaiah died in the year 740 BC. It may not mean a lot to us, it normally doesn't, but it is during a time that all the northern kingdoms, about 90%, you know, as he says, a tenth will be left, about 90% are just a few years away from being ripped from the land and taken into captivity. And then the remaining 10% will remain, but they do not repent as a result of this chastening from the Lord. But in the end, they too rebel against God. The very people that Isaiah is trying to reach, they rebel against God again. And even that remnant is taken out of the land as well. The ultimate disgrace, showing God's displeasure against his people. But let's give a little bit of perspective here, because this scene that is before Isaiah of the great throne on high with the Lord God Almighty, his robe filling the entire temple, it is in the context of Uzziah and his death. Let's look a little bit at Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. Now, Uzziah would have been a king that perhaps Isaiah would have at first encountered from afar, not having been anointed as the prophet. Probably would have regarded him rather highly, because through most of Uzziah's life, there's Isaiah, Uzziah, through everything that I say here. So, if I just know what I'm thinking, in case I say it wrong, okay? But Uzziah actually did right in the eyes of God. He was a 16-year-old when he ascended to the throne. And as a 16-year-old, with all the weight of the kingdom on his shoulders, He was able to get guidance from the prophet Zechariah. And as a 16-year-old, he was humble, overwhelmed by his duties, and as a result, leaned on Zechariah's guidance and counsel in everything that he did in the name of the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, flourished. This king was glorious in what it was that he was able to accomplish. He established a well-trained army. It was like he had special forces in his army to the tune of 306,000 men. Well-trained, well-equipped as well for battle during this. But on top of that, he was able to build these special towers that were there for you know, kind of like tower defense games that you play, where you know, all the zombies are coming at you, but you've got to like kind of kill them from your tower. Well, he established these high-tech towers. This guy was a revolutionary in even the things that he invented. He invented weapons of war, that they were able to have some sort of like rapid fire of arrows from these towers to thwart any enemy that might even think about coming in the direction of the fortified cities of Israel. Not just that, but he invented some sort of a trebuchet or catapult system too, by which he's able to take these huge boulders from the towers and send them sailing through the air at these invading armies. Nobody had ever seen anything like that ever before. It was only invented during this time in the 750s, well, really earlier than that, 760s, 780s BC. And I mean, just imagine that you've never seen anything like this before, and here you are as an army, and suddenly this large boulder, maybe on fire even, is hurling at you as if out of space. You'd be quaking at that very moment. Only that after looking at that coming at you, brrr, you know, here come all these arrows that are, and everything that he did succeeded. And this was the king by which Isaiah was able to first understand the idea of the leadership of Israel. But in verse 16, let's read there. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was overstepping his bounds. You forget your place, in a sense, is what happens to him at that very moment. And this was not the realm of kings. This was the place for the holy and anointed priest, and priest alone, according to the covenant with God. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. It's amazing. He must have been so powerful, Uzziah, that it's not just that the one priest, you know, was there. I think it would be a bit intimidating even for one courageous priest, but here it required 80 courageous priests at this point to go and intercede with the prideful arrogance of Uzziah having arrogated to himself this idea that he had the authority to now even lead the worship of the Lord in the temple. His pride knew no bounds at this point. They confronted the king Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." That must have been hard to say. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from the beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. Uzziah rested with his ancestors and was buried near them in a cemetery that belonged to the kings, for people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. So back to Isaiah 6. So obviously, as we know from this very passage, that Isaiah had encountered all of this in one of the most impressive kings that ever reigned in Judah. And yet, Isaiah, is about to encounter something infinitely more impressive. We throw around the word awesome quite frequently. Yeah. And it's a great word. I love the word. Falls off my lips before I can get it back. It's, oh man, I just said it again. But nonetheless, it's because the word has such power when used appropriately. Yeah. And this scene that we're about to see here is best described as one of the most awesome scenes in all of Holy Scripture. And it is Isaiah beholding something that would have been in stark contrast to what we just saw in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, you have the temple itself, the Holy of Holies, and in the holy place of the temple, you have a king. And from Isaiah's standpoint and from Uzziah's standpoint, those two things should not be happening together. The king is a man with blood on his hands. The king is the man who is God's agent of wrath as well as leadership. And the king is a man who is not holy enough because of some of his activities to ever be in the very temple of God. But now we have the temple scene again. And as impressive as it may have been in Uzziah's court, as amazing as his throne was, as impressive a powerful king as he would have been, with all of his attendants around him, and the different times that Isaiah may have approached that very king, this eclipses any of the magnificence of that throne room. Because this is not just a throne room that he sees, this is the temple. And we know this is not just any temple, this is the temple of God. And the temple of God became a model for the earthly temple that Isaiah would have seen. The temple of God was given as a model to Moses on the mountain of Mount Sinai, but Hebrews tells us that it was merely a shadow of heavenly things. Now, somebody's casting a shadow here right now. Tony's got a little bit of a shadow coming off. Over there, but look at it. Even as I kind of look at some of the teens' shadows right now, you know, I see just a little bit of a silhouette of them on our carpeting right there, and you know, I can make out a little bit from it. But it's just a two-dimensional, flat, monochrome version of the fullness of what these beautiful, amazing, magnificent teens really are as they sit here in our very midst, and to only appreciate some little flat two-dimensional version of them in some sort of muted gray on the ground is nothing when you can look at the beauty of their faces and the shine of their enthusiasm as they're here to worship our great and amazing God. And likewise, as magnificent as the temple was that Isaiah would have seen on earth, it is described as merely a shadow of what he is now beholding as that temple in it. One of the maybe the most significant wonders of the ancient world would have been merely a shadow of what is now before Isaiah. And in the very temple itself is something rather unique, given what he has just seen in Isaiah's life. A throne. There was no throne on the earthly temple. There was no king in the earthly temple. But here, a magnificent throne. And seated on the throne, the King, the Lord Almighty. And the first words that he hears in the midst of this glorious vision is my first point. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth full of his glory. In Hebrew, if you want to put an exclamation mark at the end of a statement, you don't have an exclamation mark. But you do have a literary device or rhetorical device to be able to bring that about. And the way it was always brought about in the Hebrew language was by repeating a word. So, for example, some of us have recently been reading in Genesis the story of Abraham about to be able to make the sacrifice of his son Isaac for the Lord. And as his hand is raised, an angel comes before him and says what?
Abraham,
Abraham. In other words, Abraham! Shh, exclamation mark! That's the idea of those two things together. Jesus, when he's lamenting intensely over Jerusalem, looking at it from the Mount of Olives, seeing the destruction that was going to come upon them in that next generation, cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." David in his heart cry over his son Absalom, who rejects him and establishes a coup against his very kingdom, cries out as loud as he can, "Absalom, Absalom." We see this all throughout the scriptures, both New and Old Testament, this idea of emphatic repetition to be able to bring about the exclamation that really exists in that sentence. However, nowhere really do we see a single word descriptor like this repeated not just two times, but three times. There's some sentences that are, but this is the only place in Scripture where you have this degree of emphasis. Three times. Holy, holy, holy. Even these celestial beings, these seraphim, which we don't really even begin to imagine what they might be, powerful as they might be, the very sound of their voice shakes the earth. If there are angels, such a holy angel around this very time was able with one blow to strike down 185,000 enemies of our God. And even these holy beings fall before the very king on the very throne in the very temple, not of the shadow, but of the reality in heaven, and exclaiming, "The holiness of our God." And as Isaiah hears that, that word holy, especially for him in Hebrew, would have been the idea of a vast distinction from something common. Holy is to be extraordinary, set apart, consecrated for special supernatural purposes. Or in this case, the very essence of all things different, higher, greater, beyond even where we can begin to make some sort of a description. All we can do is just with our limited imagination begin to get a little peek at the magnificence and really the awesomeness of our God. And so, at the sound of their voices, doorpost thresholds shook and the temple filled with smoke. I mean, imagine that very scene as it comes about. And Isaiah rightly has a thought to himself, something similar to probably unholy, unholy, unholy. We would all, I'm sure, as highly as we might think of ourselves, on our best possible day, having had incredible quiet times, evangelized, baptized, proclaimed, prophesied, whatever it might be, and the best of our days, if we were put into this, the reality and not the shadow, I'm sure likewise could do nothing but just crumble to our knees and just simply hope to be able to survive, having become keenly aware of the depth of our sinfulness. It's what happens when you come before something really impressively pure.
Yeah.
And beautiful as God is. And now here's what's interesting is that this scene is often considered to be the parallel scene of a story that we know in the New Testament in Luke 5. And it is the story of Jesus getting into the boat with Peter and his disciples. And as they're out fishing in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, out they go and Jesus says, "Hey, why don't you throw your nets over there?" And Peter's like, well, you know I'm a fisherman, right? And you're not a fisherman, you're a carpenter. But we fished all night, we haven't caught a thing at our profession, but you, because you're a carpenter and now a teacher, we will throw our nets over to the other side because you say so. And so they throw their nets over the other side, and all of a sudden, fish from all around the Sea of Galilee come in, whoosh, into that net, tips the boat over, it's about to sink, they haul it in, and then suddenly Peter realizes he's in the presence of something he doesn't understand.
Yeah.
He's in the presence of something that is not commonplace. Everything that he'd already heard about Jesus, and even from the lips of Jesus, he now, all he can do is fall at his knees before Jesus and say to him, get away from me, Lord. Why is he saying that? Because he doesn't want the holy presence of Christ to be contaminated. Contaminated by what? Stinky fish? No. By a stinky man. He says, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus reassures him and says, it'll be all right. And from now on, you're going to be commissioned to go and fish for men. So they pulled their boats up on shore and off they went. Here am I, send me, as they went on their way. And that leads me to my second point. Here am I, send me.
Come on, Ed.
What courage that must have taken for Isaiah to say at this moment. You're before the ultimate magnificence, the ultimate awesomeness, in a way much cooler than Jack Black could ever say in Kung Fu Panda. The awesomeness of Lord God Almighty, the awesomeness of the most powerful King and the Lord of all the heavenly hosts. The heavenly hosts are like the army of heaven. The head of all of this then says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And here's amazing. In the midst of the appreciation of his uncleanness, Isaiah, having been reassured by God that he's been made clean by God and not by anything of his own doing or choosing, is now confident enough to say, here am I, send me. But he said this fully knowing that he is from a people that were like what? From a people of unclean lips, from an ultimately unclean people. And he knew that for you to send me into that, these are people that want nothing to do with God. These are people in the previous chapter that were mocking God. In Isaiah 5, verse 19, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work, because there were judgments that were being given to them. You know, woe to you, this will happen to you. So the prophecy was being brought to the people, these people of uncleanness. And what do they say in return? Oh, sure, let God hurry, let him hasten this work, so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view, so we may know. Wow, talk about being brash before the very Lord. And I think Isaiah is going to be going into that. And in the midst of that kind of stubbornness, pride, proud mockery, he's going to have to be delivering that message. You know, recently we heard about the open doors in Kiev when the men went away for a retreat. As we were hearing that, it didn't even matter what they said when we were there. It was just such an open place. Even if they made mistakes in their translation, the people were like, oh, yes, what a wonderful word of the Lord. What do we need to do to get right with the Lord? This is not what's going on here. It's as far from that to the other end of the spectrum as we can begin to start even thinking through. And yet, Isaiah was ready to go and preach the word, knowing that it would be absolutely unfruitful. And if he didn't know already, it was reaffirmed to him by what it is that God says to him in just a moment. But even for us, you know, Isaiah has a deep appreciation of how ill-equipped he is to preach. Because the very thing that he says is so unclean are his lips. Now he's got a filthy mouth, dirty mouth. trash tongue, sewer chute. Now, there he is, before the Lord, with this ultimately filthy medium through which the Word of God would pass. But yet, as unlikely as he is, the Lord says, that's fine, I make you. I make you clean. I atone for your sins. You know, likewise for us, as we are given the commission by Christ, we've got to be thinking the same thing. Who am I? Do you know the baggage that I've got in my background, Jesus? To go and make disciples of all nations?
Yeah, come on.
You want me to do something as sacred as baptizing? Do you know what these hands have done? You want me to be used by you to baptize? And to do it in the name of this God and the Spirit and you, the Son? Really? Really? And it helps us to realize that any of this is not of ourselves. And as unlikely as you are to be any part of something as glorious as the very will and commission of God, well, all the more inspiring and all the more glory to God. The more disgusting and faithless and proud, the more you've played the game of church, thumbing your nose at God, the more that you've actually just lived out unbridled, lustful sinfulness, but yet have really been able to come before Jesus, repented, been washed, been clean, and been sanctified, consecrated for this great glory. Amen. It's not because of you. It's because of God, and specifically because of Jesus, that we're able to do that. And who are we to say, who am I? But rather, here am I. And the more that we wonder, who am I? Well, then the more glory that goes to God, that he could use such an imperfect vessel as me or you to do his fantastic atoning work on this earth. Incredible. What a privilege that we have. And finally, my third point today is hardened hearing. One of the most quoted passages in the New Testament is what I'm about to read after Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Verse 9. This appears, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull, close their eyes. Otherwise, they might turn. They might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, a lot of times when we encounter this passage in the midst of the parable of the sower, you know, that's the four seeds, and they say, why are you talking in parables all the time, Jesus? And he quotes this. This is why I talk in parables, because though hearing, they don't understand. Seeing, they don't perceive. And he goes on to Isaiah, hey, I want you to actually make these people's heart calloused. I want you to shut their eyes. I want you to close their ears. Otherwise, they might actually get it and turn. But there's a bit of an irony in the way that God says this to them. It's almost as if he's saying, otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. But they wouldn't want to do that, obviously, you know, given where they're at. And so there is a kind of a hint of a divine sarcasm that exists there. And I know for all the guys and the teens, we're like, yes, sarcasm. Is this justifying my sarcasm? Maybe not. But nonetheless, there is that irony with what God is saying here, because God is divine, and the commission of Isaiah is not that he's going to turn anyone through all of this. God already knows that they are not going to listen. And a lot of times, simply by presenting the depth of the glorious riches of God, and as we read through Isaiah, we'll see that there is grace upon grace that is presented to the people, and yet they do not respond. Why is it then that Isaiah is commissioned to bring this message? It is so that God can make it absolutely clear to these people why they are going to be chastened so severely. And quite severely at that. It's a scary thing, this passage. And especially because it exists in our New Testament so much. You know, it may be the very fact that as you read your Bible in the morning and do nothing about it, gather together for worship on a Sunday and not let it affect you. Wow. When you're given a crossroad time and time again, take a path of humility or a path of pride. Yeah. Take a path of surrendered change or a path of keep on keeping on. Yeah. Trying to fake a little bit of religiosity. That every time that you're greeted with that path that God presents before you, that if you take that path most traveled by, the wide path, the path that leads to destruction, what is happening is God is just simply allowing your heart to be fully hardened to a place where you all the more are justified with the depth of eternal punishment that God will bring. We have got to be sobered by passages like this. We cannot simply encounter the Word of God and think that it's okay to go ahead and take this path again, and maybe again, and maybe again. You don't know what day that again occurs, that you've already gone so far down that wide path of hardening that there's no coming back. God already knew for them. They were already so far down this path that nothing would come back to them. Nothing at all. The one time it's quite interesting that this is quoted in the New Testament outside of the context of the parables in the Gospels is John 12. Let's look at that as we close out this morning. Verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Who was it? These were the Bible experts. These were God's leaders among his people. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So they neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.
Wow.
How is it that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? He did it by simply presenting to them the good news, the gospel, the message to them. Make no mistake about it. We come here not for some exercise in self-improvement. We come here in the crucible of whether we're really going to be tested to respond with faith to the word of the Lord. There's no fooling around with this stuff. As the word of the Lord comes before us, it ought to be that we are on the edge of our seat realizing, whoa, I am not going to just simply dabble in this stuff here. This is as big as it gets. And if I'm just kind of cavalier dabbling about this, then it's just like what it says here. He will blind your eyes, harden your heart, so you neither see with your eyes, understand with your hearts, nor turn. But if you could, he would heal you. Isaiah said this, verse 41, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. How amazing is that? When he saw that throne, he saw Jesus. That was Jesus' glory. That was Jesus' magnificence. That was Jesus' awesomeness. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. That's the test as this word comes before us. Do we want rather to be accepted by God or accepted by our classmates, shipmates, co-workers, neighbors, family members? What are you really looking for? You're before the throne of God, a sovereign God that is observing quite clearly. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but doesn't keep them, I don't judge that person. I haven't come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and doesn't accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn him at the last day. For I didn't speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that this command leads to life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And while we see the clarity of the judgment of a sovereign God, the Isaiah passage ends with, "And there remains a holy seed as a stump." And what is that picture? It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus, of all that would remain, all that remain of God's initial attempts with his people, that would rise up and be another chance for another people, for us. For us, who will hear and understand, see and perceive, embrace the word of the Lord, not allow our hearts to be hardened, to take all of the word of God and to recognize that we will be judged by the word of God. And that as we come before this word of God, that we really do regard it with the equal esteem of the awesomeness of God himself. And to make sure that we don't trifle with this, but allow it to have its full effect. To realize that we really are redeemed, atoned for, people with unclean lips and filthy mouths, that nonetheless, thanks to this holy seed, thanks to this stump, have been made new, have been made righteous, so righteous that we can likewise say, "Here am I, send me, let's go."